ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 3, please. And whether you brought your Bible or you can borrow one there in the pew in front of you, of course, I mean, you have it on your phone or tablet or whatever. But same words, right? Hebrews 3. We opened this passage up last Sunday, and it was on Graduate Sunday, and a good day to be able to celebrate with our so many families this milestone in these kids' lives, 13. And the passage, the opening of the passage, actually, one word, one phrase from right in the middle of verse 1. So we didn't get far, but it is the pivotal verse, the pivotal phrase in the whole thing. So pray with me as we ask God to just continue to unpack this morning. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. And we ask you now to just help us to understand it, to grasp it, to apply it, Lord, to not take it lightly. And I pray that you would just give us the conviction that we need, the courage to match it, and that you'd help us to, that there would be such a change that only you could get the glory for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, let me remind you that Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, we're not sure who it is writing to these Christians who have a Jewish background, hence the name Hebrews, that have a Jewish background, and they are struggling and are being tempted to call it quits, to turn back from walking with Christ because, for one thing, they're just being hit from every side. They're being, they catch it from just the hardship of oftentimes just trying to live a committed life in today in the world in which we live, then or now. But then they're catching it from the Jews whom they left. They're also catching it from the government around them and so many others. So they're struggling, you know. Life is hard. And this passage just reminds us as it reminds them, because there's so many similarities and parallels in our living a Christian life in our world today. But he's just saying, don't quit, don't turn away, don't go back. And he's trying to emphasize that. The way he does it is by focusing on Jesus and reminding them, you know, look at Jesus, right? So read with me. Begin with verse 1, chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confidence, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in God's house, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. So remember, you opened up, if you were here last week, if not, you can Google this or just you get the idea. It's very simple. Opened up with the illustration of Philip Pettit. I don't know how you pronounce this, French. Nobody knows. But he, in 1974, when the World Trade Center towers were being built, managed to stretch a cable across and to step out and walk across it, not once, but 8 times, while authorities were on either side going, come here, come here. And he'd turn around and go back. He laid down, knelt down, danced, did all kinds of stuff on it. 1,350 feet above the pavement. And remember we said, how in the world do you do that? You know, your first question is, why in the world? You know, how could anybody be that crazy? But the other thing is, you know, how do you do it? And the number one thing, I don't think this is the whole thing, but the number one thing you learn in Tightrope 101, I'm told, is you cannot look at your feet. You cannot look down. You can't look at the crowd. You can't look at the wire. You've got to focus on where you're going, the destination. And so, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, therefore, keep your eyes on the goal and destination, which is Jesus. It says consider, and that may not sound exactly like keep focused on or keep your eyes on, but that really is what that word means. That ESV says consider. And you can see how consider has that meaning, but if you just looked at consider all by itself in this passage, you might not get that strong meaning of focus your eyes on, focus your gaze, your attention, focus on the goal, on Jesus. So that alternative, fix your eyes on, in NIV and other translations, is probably the best. And another way of thinking about it might be, once you look at him, measure all things by him. Evaluate things by him. Look at Jesus and use him as the measure for everything else in life. And we're easily distracted, aren't we, in our world? There are plenty of distractions available. Satan sees to it. There are plenty of distractions, plenty of things that call for us to look at me, look at us, look down, look around, you know, be afraid, like Peter, who was walking on the water, right, to Jesus, and he was doing it. No other human being's ever done it besides Jesus, right? But then he looked down, and I guess he was thinking, what in the world am I doing? I'm walking on the water, and look at these waves. Like, I'm going to die. And he about did, except that Jesus saved him. So, same thing for us, right? The world around us, they're trying to control the narrative. They're trying to rewrite the rules, and they're trying to use fear to get Christians to stop all this convicting talk about righteousness and about Jesus and about, you know, putting Jesus above all others and those kind of things. You know, it's intolerant, it's mean-spirited, and they, certainly people can come across that way. And we want to be careful not to. So if we look down, though, if we don't keep our eyes on Jesus, we're going down, and probably hard. You know, it's not like horseshoes. You don't get points for almost in tightrope walking, right? You either own and you make it and you're a hero, or you're a big old fat blob of zero. That's kind of nasty, isn't it? All right, fix your eyes on Jesus. Now let's get into why. The first, after, before, in verse 1, before everything before the phrase consider, the word consider, or keep your eyes on, everything before is about who we are. We should keep our eyes on Jesus because of who we are. And then from the second part of that verse down through verse 6, is we should look at Jesus because of who he is. And you can see how both those things certainly fit. But the first one is, who we believe we are determines how we live. And that's true, isn't it? You know, I remember studying in psychology and counseling and those kind of things, this term called self-fulfilling prophecy. You know, if you tell yourself you're dumb, or you get told that you're dumb enough, guess what? You act dumb. After a while, you just think you can't do anything, so you don't try anything. And you can apply that to so many different areas in life, right? But our identity, on the other hand, a positive identity in realizing who we are in Christ. Now, again, he's writing this to Christians, so it applies to us, right? First of all, there's three little areas here in these verses, in that it's part of a verse, three sections of our identity. One is, you have a new self. Jesus has made you holy and drawn you close. Remember up in chapter 2, he referred to them as brothers. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. That's huge. But now he adds to that, holy brothers. And you kind of want to go, whoever the author is must not remember who he's talking to here. Because neither are they nor we holy, right? But this is not about living a perfect life. Remember, over and over through the New Testament, the writers refer to us as believers as saints, holy ones. That's what this word really means, holy ones, agioi, holy ones. Christians who no longer belong to the world. It's more about what we belong to and how we have been set apart. God has set you apart for a special purpose. The articles in the temple, the vessels they used in the temple, couldn't be used for doing gardening work. They couldn't be used for hauling wood. They couldn't be used for all those other things. They were set aside for a special purpose. And it was serious to treat them that way. It was a big deal, right? Things happen to people when they ignored that. And so he's saying you are holy in that you've been set apart for a special purpose by Christ, by what Christ has done for you. So holy. Verse 2:11 up above in the chapter before says, for he who sanctifies, that's the same word, in a way, a part of the same word. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. So the real you is the saint part. You know how you feel torn up sometimes because you're doing things that belie your identity as a saint of God? That's called conviction. It stinks, doesn't it? For a reason. He's saying, you're trying to act like somebody you're not, and it's not going to work. You can't unknow what you know. You can't unbelieve, really, if you really believe it. You can't turn your back on what you say is your main identity in life. If you do, then it never was real. And there's a lot of that idea and that teaching in the book of Hebrews. So the real you is the saint part, and Romans 7:17 says more about that. So let me ask you this question. This would be a good one to talk about in a life group this week. How does realizing you're a saint affect the way you respond to sin in your life? When you become aware of it, what do? Try to accommodate it? Try to cover it up? Or say, boy, I didn't see that creep up. I got to deal with that. And I may need to pull some people in to help me deal with that. You know? I may need to draw closer to my Christian brothers and sisters in order to deal with it. There's one thing that comes to mind for me. First of all, then, you have a new self, a new identity. Secondly, a part of this identity is you have a new family. He calls them brothers and, of course, sisters. You have a new family, not just the people of the world, the family of the world, but Christ's family, God's family, brothers and sisters. You know, so much of who we are and how we act comes from our family of birth, for good or bad. You know, and it can drive people in two different directions. Even a bad one can push people in a good direction. I know lots of people who say, because I didn't have a father, or didn't have a good father or a good mother, I'm determined that's what I'm going to be. My kids are not going to have to suffer that same thing. And it's a change in generationally, right, for those who come after, hopefully. But you have a new family, brothers and sisters. Jesus shares in your suffering. Chapter 2, verse 11, says the same thing. He came to earth and lived a human life to become one of us so he could become our high priest and do what we needed to be done. So in Jesus, you belong to the family of God and are co-heirs with Christ. Everything that's his now becomes accessible to us for what we need. Not what we want, what we need to live this life and to honor Christ as his people. The third thing is you have a new citizenship. He says Jesus has given you a heavenly calling. See that at the end of verse 1? He's given you a heavenly, by this heavenly calling. What in the world is that? We think of calling a lot of times. We think of it more like, well, yeah, he received a calling. He's going to seminary and he's going to be a preacher boy. That's not what this is talking about. It could be, but it's probably not for most of us. It's about he's calling us from heaven to heaven. It is a heavenly calling in that it comes from him, but he's saying, here's an invitation to join me. I'm going to join you until you come to be with me. But either way, we're going to be together. A heavenly calling. It makes a difference, doesn't it? When somebody chooses you for something special, again, you tend to just sit up and pay attention. Sometimes they have to be reminded, right? Did your family ever tell you, your mother, your father especially ever say, this is not what Howards do? I was thinking about that, but I was thinking, in our family, it was more like, don't do what most Howards do. You can be different, son. And my dad did set a different path than the rest of his family. Not because it was the example he saw, but because he knew he didn't want to keep going that direction. We can do that. Jesus does that. He gives us a heavenly calling. None of us have. An excuse not to, a heavenly destination, an invitation to be with him for eternity. So through his death, Jesus has secured a place for us, Hebrews 11:10-16. That's a great chapter, but it says there, the city that has foundations, those in the Hall of Fame of Faith that are listed in chapter 11 of this book, it says that they were looking to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So, friends, bottom line, stick with Jesus. That's what he's saying to these Hebrew Christians, but he's saying to us. Stick with Jesus. Focus and look at Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus and remember who it is that we're dealing with. That's why I try to start my quiet time, my prayer time, with a time of praise and adoration, just remembering and reciting to him, not that he needs to be told who he is. I need to remember who I'm talking to. God, you're the creator of this universe. And I'm sitting here fascinated at these little birds in my yard, which is about the least of all the things you've done. And yet, I'm fascinated at how they're reacting and how they respond and how they move around the globe. And I'm saying, you can just go on and on. God, you are the creator of the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and everything that is around them. You are the God of Jesus Christ, my Savior. You are the God of the Old Testament, of Abraham and Moses. And you just go through. God, you are infinite in power. You are infinite in your presence. You are infinite in your love for us. Help me not to miss it today. So remembering who he is, focusing on who he is, being with other Christians so we remember who he is a big part of not turning back. And I'm sticking with him, right? So then the other one, the other part of this verb, this whole section is, fix your eyes on Jesus because of who he is. The last part of verse 1 through verse 6. John Piper said, he starts off this section by saying, human beings need two things. We need to hear from God so we know who he is and about his ways and his character and those things. But we also need a way to get to God. Because when we learn about him, we realize it's real tempting to go, oh, never mind. I'll never be able to do that. You know, I'll never be able to be holy. And that's when I think he can start working. To go, yeah, I didn't think you'd ever realize that. So thank you for realizing. Now surrender, and I can do in you what you could never do and through you. So, first of all, and it's really like two sections here, Jesus is the bridge between us and God. And that comes from the two words, apostle and high priest. It's both of those things, to hear from God, a word from God, and to have a way to God. And it's really two directions on the same interstate, if you will, if you think about it. The apostle, the word apostle just technically means one who is sent, and in parentheses, kind of parenthetically, one who is sent with a message, a special message. Another word we might use today would be an envoy, right? We hear that word used, it goes to represent, but he comes to speak on behalf of the nation or the leadership, the State Department, the president, whomever. And Jesus was an apostle first, and he sent out the 12 as apostles. He wasn't an apostle in the same sense that we have the 12 apostles, but technically speaking, generally speaking, that is the word, and that's what it means here. And that's why he says, our apostle and high priest. In John 20:21, Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. God sent me to you to tell you about why I'm here. Now I'm sending you to let's go do it. You get it? That's what he's doing with his people, with all of us. And then a high priest. A high priest speaks to God on behalf of men. That's what high priests did in the Old Testament. This is a high priest, the one who was set apart out of all the other priests, who was set apart out of all the other people. But a high priest was the one that went into the Holy of Holies one time a year and to take a sacrifice for the sins of the people. It was such a holy deed and such a holy act, they tied a string around his cord around his leg so that if he did something wrong and died in there, they could pull him out and have his body. It was serious, friends. God is good, but he's not safe. Remember that from Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan? He said, Aslan's good, but he's not safe. Don't walk up and slap him. Don't take this thing lightly, but he's good. He's really good. You want to be on his side. That's in a sense what he's saying is the high priest here. Remember chapter 2, verse 17? He, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, making in all things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And remember that phrase, make propitiation, means he to make a sacrifice for the sins that brings God's anger, who's aimed at us, rightly so, for our sin, that brings it to an end, that absorbs and does away with God's anger. It's a bridge with two ways, from God to man, from man to God. We need a word from God. We need to understand who God is, and we need a way to get to him. Jesus is both. He is our bridge from God to us so we can understand. What did John 1 say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. the Word, God's ultimate communication of himself. What God looks like with skin on, right? And then he makes a way for us to get to him. We can understand him and still not be able to get to him. Jesus does that. Secondly, Jesus is greater than Moses, verses 2 through 6. You know, the whole thing with Moses is kind of lost on us, isn't it? I mean, we read the Old Testament. We understand, yeah, he's a big dog. He's a pretty big deal, that Moses. Yeah, he was. He was the biggest deal to these people. And so you can see how it's a part of the temptation to elevate Moses that much more. Moses was the one who gave the law. It says in Numbers, the book of Numbers, that you know God spoke through prophets, but he spoke through Moses in a way he never did to prophets, because he never spoke to another one face to face, mouth to mouth, the way he did Moses, up close, intimate. Remember, Moses had to, when he went on the mountain, he had to wear a veil to keep from freaking everybody out when he came back down, you know, because he'd been in God's presence. Again, not safe. Good, but not safe. So Jesus said, you know, even if you believed Moses, you would have believed in me, for he wrote of me, John 5:45. But first thing you need to notice here, both Jesus and Moses were faithful to God, verse 2. This is not a put-down of Moses. He's not saying, now Moses really blew it, all right? He was supposed to do all this good stuff, and he was supposed to be the one that came to bring you to God. Moses was faithful as far as he could go. Remember, he brought the people of Israel up to the promised land, but he couldn't carry them in. Why? He sinned. He was a sinner. Notice anything different about Jesus? No sin. He is God. He has access right in to the land of promise, the experience of promise of living in full dependence and presence of God. So how the author praises Moses. He's faithful in all of God's house, Numbers 12:7. Talk about that. So Moses was only part of the house, but Christ built the house, verses 3 and 4. You know, if you talk about, I think about Biltmore. That's supposed to be the greatest house in America, right? I don't know if I've been in it since I was a grasshopper. But we go, Philip knows living, my son and his family live in the area, and they have tickets, and we usually just go to the gardens. Man, that alone is just fascinating. I love all the botanical stuff, and we go through those gardens and just go, man, I mean, it's 8,000 acres, and the largest house in America. It's a pretty big deal, right? George Vanderbilt built it starting in 1895. He started building it, and now it's 1895, and it's still in the family. They still own it. But imagine if you just walk up to Biltmore, or if you had years ago, you couldn't even get close now. I mean, you know, you get to go in certain parts. If you have a really expensive ticket, certain times, certain ways, certain places, and they check it, and you get up. But you don't walk up there and just knock on the door, do you? And say, hey, I'd like to talk to Mr. Vanderbilt. Unless you're a redneck. And that, you don't get out much, you know. But you want, and they'd say, who are you? And hang on here just a minute till I call somebody, you know. But what if you say, no, don't call anybody. I'd like to meet him, you know. How do you know Mr. Vanderbilt? Well, I don't. But I'd like to get to. Can't you just show me in? He goes, no, I need to get Mr. Vanderbilt. But he's not here, and you can't come in. But then you'd say, but why can't you come? Why can't you let me in? Son, this is not my house. I work here. I'm a servant. I'm entrusted with a lot of responsibility. But it's not my house. You know, I can't just let you in as if it were mine. So if you ask about Vanderbilt, whose house is Vanderbilt? Who built that? George Vanderbilt. And those who, a few who came after him, because it took a long time to build it, right? And so he didn't probably lay the brick and mortar on the stones and mortar, I don't reckon, you know. But don't you say that? Did you build your house or did you rent it? You know what I'm saying? Who's the builder of the house? Who had the house built? Who built the house? Well, he's saying here, for Moses was only a part of the house while Christ built the house, verses 3 and 4, right? He's showing that Moses and Jesus were not contradictory to each other. He's not saying, now Moses led you down the wrong path. He started with all that law stuff. He gave the law that God gave to him, and he held it as faithful, and he put it before the people. They were sinners and couldn't keep it, but it caused them to realize how much they need a Savior, how much they need, if they're going to trust God, have a relationship with God, just like us, they had to trust God to do and fill that gap and to try and be faithful to him. So Moses was a part of God's people, but Jesus was the creator and savior of God's people. Moses delivered the law, but Jesus wrote the law. And Moses pointed toward the coming Savior, but Jesus is that Savior. Jesus is Moses' Savior. Yeah? And so there, he's saying, you know about Moses, and rightly so. But just realize, Moses couldn't do what Jesus can do. Not even close. So fix your eyes on Jesus, the one who can. The one who called Moses, the one who equipped Moses, who uses Moses. And Moses was a servant in God's house, whereas Jesus was the son over the house. Verses 5 through 6. Notice here that the servant is in the house, but the son is over the house. The difference in the servant and the heir. The heir of Biltmore today is Bill Cecil. Let's see, is that right? Bill Cecil, yeah. He's a great-grandson of George Vanderbilt. And they only had a daughter. She married a Cecil, and this is their son, I guess. So Bill Cecil is the man today they talk to. And he has a part. If you go to the webpage, he'll say, welcome to our family's house. We want to share it with you and all these other things. That's always been their goal, they say, to do that, you know. But I bet you can't walk up to his quarters and just go, yo, Cecil, you know. It was built by the great-grandson of the man. He's the heir. Right? He didn't actually build it, but it's been handed down to him. But still, he's got a lot more say. He could fire the servant, the man who answered the door, just because he wanted to. Or he could tell him, you know, don't let these people in, let these people in, that kind of thing. Right? Becoming a Christian and becoming and being a Christian happened in the same way, friends, by hoping in Jesus, a kind of hoping that produces confidence and boasting in Jesus. The house that he's talking about here, it's us. You see that in verse 6? He's talking about, and we. He changes it to, and we. Not them, not they. We live out. We are God's house. We are the habitation of God on this earth today. As the body of Christ, we don't get to just say, I'm going to do it by myself. I'm sorry. I used to say, yeah, you know, you don't have to be a member of a church to live out a Christian life. You don't have to be a member of a Christian church to become a Christian. But I'm convinced that you've got to be connected with other Christians, whatever you want to call it, in order to be a part of the house of God. You know. So let me just ask you, just talk to you about this hope and this confidence, this boasting. What are you hoping in this morning? Say, oh, Jesus. Let me ask you how a better way to kind of answer that. What is it that if you lost it, you would feel like you couldn't go on? Or who is it that if you lost them, you would feel like you couldn't go on? Not saying we shouldn't love people. Not saying that it is wrong to love some things. But friends, that's the bottom line. What we're hoping in is where, that's our treasure. It's where our heart is, right? Jesus said. So, what are you hoping in this morning? Now, Lord's Supper. We've been doing this the way we've been doing it last period of time. And that you're going to come down the center aisle. Nancy, you can come first. And those of you who need to get, come on through, you don't have to rush. But I'm just saying, you come first in just a minute, and you'll be able to move out. But if you come down the middle aisle, get both elements, take it back to your seat, wait for us to have the prayer, and to do first the bread, then the juice together, right? Come down, go back around. Or if you need to go back down the center, just try not to run over anybody. I know you won't. But here, let me just read this real quick. Our communion is open to all present, including children, who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins and the fulfillment of all his promises to us, including eternal life, who have given a credible profession of their faith and who are striving to follow him. In other words, if you are a professing Christian and you're striving to live for Christ, and it says this is very serious, too. And we don't need to partake if there's something in the way between us and God. We need to deal with that first, right? Then, but here's a way. It's not the means of dispensing grace. It is a way of celebrating and remembering God's grace, the way we look at it, right? So, I ask you to come, okay? Come on. Thank you. So, Stan Johnson, one of our elders, is going to lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving for the body of Christ represented by this bread and the blood of Christ that was shed for the remission of our sins represented by this juice. So, 1 Corinthians 11:23 and 24, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" The body of Christ. Then, in verses 25 and 26, for the cup, he said, "In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" The blood of Christ. So do you see how this ties in with what we're doing? What we were talking about this morning. This Lord's Supper is just one means of keeping it, helping us focus on Jesus, to keep our eyes on Jesus and our heart focused on Jesus, right? One way of remembering. You see how many times it says that? In remembrance of me, as you remember me. And every time you do this, you proclaim me, that kind of thing. So that, again, is why we do this together. So, okay.
Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. The body of our Savior Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of love around the table of the King. The blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember, he drained death's cup that all who enter in to receive the life of God. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of grace. Around the table of the King, and so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. As we share in his suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again and will join in the feast of heaven around the table of the King. Around the table.
Lord, thank you for these reminders, and thank you for the reality that becomes ours. Help us to take hold, and Lord, hold us fast, we pray, as we walk it together with each other, but even more so with you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.